If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm, the fourth Psalm. It's found on page 569 in the Pew Bible. And we're going to read all eight verses of this Psalm. This is God's Word. A Psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O man, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But you know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And now if you'll turn to page 1250 to Philippians 4, and we're going to read verses 4 through 9. This is the passage from which the sermon comes. Philippians 4, starting in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the third Sunday of Advent, and if you, like me, are relatively, you didn't grow up with Advent. Advent is the time when we celebrate the Lord's first coming at Christmas, and we also anticipate the Lord's second coming. And this is the third week of Advent, and there are special passages. There's an Advent calendar, and there are special passages. There's 3 years. We're in year C. There's year A, year B, year C in the church calendar. And we're in year C, and for the third Sunday of Advent in year C, one of the passages is Philippians 4. Now, this passage is full of imperatives. And in the Bible, imperatives always follow indicatives. Now, if you don't know what those two words mean, an imperative is when you tell somebody to do something, and an indicative is when you tell someone what they are, right? So if someone says, you know, you're dumb, that's an indicative. But if someone says, like, you should really read more, that's an imperative. See the difference? I don't recommend saying that, by the way. But this passage is full of imperatives. And if you want to just turn in your Bible, if you're looking in the Pew Bible, it's one page over, in Philippians 3, you'll see that there is an indicative that precedes this imperative from Paul. This is in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. He says this, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings and become like him in his death. That is the indicative. That is Paul basically saying, I was born to the right people. I had the right status. And not only that, but I had a lot of good accomplishments too. So my resume was really good. This is, you know, Paul says, my resume was really good. And I count that as garbage. And it's actually, he says it more crassly than that, but he says, I count it as something that is completely and utterly worthless in comparison with who I am in Christ. Right? So that's the indicative. And now in our passage, Paul is going to talk about the imperatives. And it's very important. It's very important that we understand and not get the imperatives in front of the indicatives. Because if you were to read this passage, and you were to just read this passage out of context, you know, and Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, and don't be anxious, and always be reasonable, and pray all the time, and have peace, you know, that's going to guard your heart. That could be kind of like a cudgel that beats you down. And you could come away with this with some New Year's resolutions, like I should be more peaceful, or I should pray more, or I should. When Campbell, my oldest son, who when he walked up just now, the first greeting me at the step, said, you locked the keys in the car. That's what he said to me. Thanks, Campbell. I find my identity in Christ and not in what my son thinks of me. When Campbell was in kindergarten, his school did a Christmas pageant, something that we're very familiar with. I was at the Eastwood Elementary School and Middle School play last night. They did the best Christmas pageant ever. Really funny, really well done by them. But when Campbell was in kindergarten, his class did a Christmas pageant, and Campbell was the innkeeper. So we just practiced saying, doing this. This is what you're supposed to do. And they sang, no room, you know, and then come in. But at the very end of that pageant, and I think they do this every year, at the very end of that pageant, one little girl, in Campbell's year, it was Emery Govan, so shout out to her. But, you know, our own Emery Govan. But one little girl gets the microphone, and she, you know, the spotlight comes onto her. And she sings this song, and the song goes, Christmas isn't Christmas till it's happened in your heart. So give your heart to Jesus. You'll discover when you do that Christmas, it's really Christmas for you. And then the rest of the choir joins in, and the shepherds and the wise men begin to sway. And I don't care how cynical or grinchy you are, like at some point your heart's going to grow, you know, three sizes too big when that starts to happen. And that song, you know, if it was sung by adults, we might consider it cheesy, but by the children, it has a different, it just hits differently, I guess. But the message of that song is interesting because it says that Christmas isn't Christmas unless you have Christmas in your heart. And I couldn't think of a more appropriate thing to say to you before I read these verses, before we dive into these verses, which is this. This will not make sense to you if you don't have Jesus in your heart. This is going to seem like a bunch of rules and a bunch of shoulds. You should do this and you should do that. And if that's what you hear, I apologize. Okay? Because you have missed the most important part. And that's this, is that unless you have that identity that Paul is talking about, unless you have that identity in Christ where you consider all your accomplishments and all your status as nothing, unless you have that, this is going to be useless. It's going to ring hollow. So my prayer, I'm going to pray and then we're going to dive into it. But my prayer is this. My prayer is one, that if you don't know Christ, that you would find him and that you might rest in him fully. And that if you do know Christ, that in these verses, you might find some encouragement, some conviction, some joy, some peace, especially during this time of year. So let me pray and then we'll dive into it. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would use your word to speak to our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so I've got, if you look on page, I think, 7 in the outline, I've got 5 points. They all start with R, and you can see them there. So let's just jump into it. First, verse 4, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, why does Paul feel the need to say it 2 times? I think that's a question that we should ask ourselves. Why does Paul feel the need to tell us to rejoice twice? And I think more than a lot of people, Paul might know that that it's not always going to be an occasion for happiness. You know, that the Christian life is filled with things that aren't necessarily fun
or exciting. The presupposition here is that our circumstances aren't always going to be joyful. And so, therefore, we should rejoice not in our circumstances, but in the Lord. And this is where I take just a moment and say there's a difference between joy and happiness, right? Happiness is circumstance-based. Happiness is when things are going well for you. Joy is a lasting confidence that God is in control, even and especially during difficult times. Paul says we need to practice joy. We need to practice reminding ourselves that our joy, our confidence, is in God and not in our circumstances. He even says the Lord is at hand, right? And that's the first thing that we can think of when we think about what we're joyful for. What is the source of our joy? The first thing is that the Lord is with us. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is with you both in good times and in bad. At every moment, He's with you. And that is a source of joy, even when things aren't happy. The second thing is that the Lord has done a great work of salvation on your behalf. And if that's true for you, then that is a source of joy. And it's something that you need to remind yourselves of. And the third thing is that the Lord's present and our future glory is the source of our joy. That we know that there is an inheritance that we have that is imperishable and undefiled, and thieves can't break in and steal it, and moth and rust can't destroy it, and then it's ours. And that should be a source of our joy. Where do we get this joy? And what Paul is saying here is this, is that we have to practice joyfulness. We have to practice reminding ourselves of what we have. I don't know if I've used this illustration before, but back when I was in college, whatever was the game of the week would get repeated at like 2 a.m. with like all the third downs taken out, like all the three and outs taken out. They would on ESPN, they would play like a shortened version at 2 a.m. of the game. And several times one year when Mississippi State was having a pretty good year, we won some games in really dramatic fashion. And yet still, and because we're in college, we would stay up till 2 a.m., which is not wise, by the way, children. Don't do it. Nothing good happens after midnight. Just go to bed. But we'd be watching those games, and we had been at the game, and we knew that we won. I mean, I was there. I was at the game. I rushed the field, or, you know, like had, you know, drinks poured on me or whatever it was. You know, I was there. And yet then when I would watch the game, I would start to get nervous again. We'd be down. It'd be the fourth quarter. You know, it'd be really close. But, oh, no, we're not going to win. But wait a second. Kurt, you won, right? You won. I had to remind myself, and we won. This is what Paul's saying about joy. Is that joy is a reminder that the victory is already yours. It's a practicing, remembering that you have everything you need in Christ. The second thing he says is, he says, let your reasonableness, look at verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Now, that's not a great translation of reasonableness. I think one word we might use is forbearance. It covers a lot of things, that Greek word that stands there. But what it means really is bearing with the faults of others. In other words, if we have been forgiven, if our status is forgiven, adopted children of God, then it only stands to reason that the way in which we live that out is to forgive other people. In fact, we've already prayed it. We said, Lord, all of you did. I heard you. You said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. When I was serving at a church in Tupelo, Mississippi, we had a fall kickoff, kind of like we might do here. There was blow-ups, inflatable things. There was a dunking booth. I was a youth minister, so you can guess who was sitting in the dunking booth. And there were all kinds of, and we had catered a really well thought of barbecue place to serve. And as the fall kickoff is going on, and we have all these visitors and all of our members in the church, the senior pastor looks at me and is like, isn't it weird that the food's not here yet? And 15 minutes, 30 minutes go on, 45 minutes, and finally the food arrives. Some calls were made, and the food arrives. And the people from the place, they said, we're so sorry. We had a mistake in our booking, and we didn't have y'all for this date, so we're falling way behind. And because y'all had to wait, we're just gonna give you it's on us. The barbecue is on us. A lot of barbecue. And I'll never forget what the senior pastor at the time said. You ever have those moments where time slows down a little bit and you think, I'm gonna remember this. This is one of those. He said, "Hey man, we're gonna pay you for that." He said, "This is a place that does forgiveness. We don't hold grudges here." And I thought, yeah, this is a place that does forgiveness. Now, I would not have thought that. I'm just being honest. I would have been like, free barbecue, right? You know? But there's someone who understood something in a very special way and who understood what it means to forgive. There's someone who was letting the reasonableness of that church be known in the community. And that's what, notice that he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone, not just to the people you like, right? Not just to your friends and family, but to all people, forbear with their faults. Practice forbearance. The third thing that he says, living out this identity, is one, rejoice, two, reasonableness, three, request. Look in verse 6. It says, do not be anxious about anything. Actually, jump back to verse 5 for a second. It says, the Lord is at hand, because that's all one sentence. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, here's where we have to make some kind of delineation here. Someone who's a doctor can correct me on this later, and I will nod my head and act like I understand what you're talking about, but I won't, anxiety or a clinical anxiety is when normal brain activity produces like more lactate or lactic acid within your brain and then is normal for, the average human. And it causes you to be more anxious and even, in some situations be so anxious that you would even have like a panic attack or even pass out, right? That would be like clinical anxiety. So when Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, I don't think, I'm not even going to say I don't think. This is true. Paul is not saying to people who are sick, hey, don't be sick. Quit it. That is not what Paul is saying, okay? So Paul is not, if you're here and you deal with anxiety or you take medicine for anxiety, I don't want you to hear that. That's not what Paul's saying, obviously. But Paul is addressing an attitude of anxiousness. And I'll sum it up like this. It's a 10-word sentence. All the words are two-letter words. If it is to be, it is up to me. If it is to be, it is up to me. This underlying belief that I am in control, that I'm in control. That I have to, that no one else can do this, that I have to do it. And really what that says is that God's not in control. That he's not in control. Just for a second, I just want you to think about all the things that you don't control, right? Like you didn't choose your name or how tall you're going to be or the color of your eyes or what family you were born into or where you were born or what you look like or your hair color. I know, ladies, some of you, you'd say, well, I control my hair color, but, I got you. COVID was tough. I know. You're like, wait a second. People are going to know. Think about all the things that you don't control. Right? But this attitude that Paul is speaking against is this. He's saying we can trick ourselves into thinking that we're in control of these things. And if we were in control of all these things, man, what a recipe for anxiety. Right? Because if it is up to me to get it done, I better not take a break. And I better be on my game at all times. What is Paul's answer to that anxious attitude? Prayer. He says, the Lord is at hand. He says we have a friend in Jesus. That he will help bear our griefs. He says it three ways. He says prayers, supplication with thanksgiving, and requests. So he kind of is like hammering it home that there's not anything so small that it isn't worthy of prayer, and that there's not anything so big that God can't handle it and he's not in control of it. That in all things we are to pray. And some of you think, well, that's well and good, right? But we've still got to do stuff. Well, I'm not saying that we just sit back passively, right? And Paul's not saying just sit back passively, well, the Lord's got it. No, he's called us and he uses us as his instruments. I can't remember who said this, and I should have looked it up, but someone once said, and I'm sure someone's going to tell me who this is, and I'm going to be embarrassed not to have remembered, but Someone said, you can do more than pray about something, but you can't do more until you've prayed about it. And this is what Paul is saying, is that in everything, the answer to our attitude of anxiety, our attitude that we have to be in control, is this, is that God is in control. Because that's what prayer is supposed to do. It reminds you who is in control. Prayer is supposed to remind you that you're not in charge. You know, you don't ask for things from someone if you're in charge. People ask you. And that's what Paul's saying. Fourthly, rest in verse 7. You've got to move quickly here. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, the peace that Paul is talking about is not simply a cessation of hostilities or no disturbances or like just, you know, when all your family's at your house, like sneaking into the study for 15 minutes and just like not being around people. That's not the kind of peace that he's talking about. He's talking about a wholeness and a completeness in Christ that is not, again, circumstance based. This peace is not circumstantial, and God promises that he will give us a peace that the world will not explain. They'll not be able to explain. When it says the peace that passes all understanding, it's not that we don't know where it comes from. He's not saying that we don't know. We obviously know that it comes from God when we receive this kind of peace. But it's a peace that the world can't explain. It's a testimony to the world about who we are and who we are in Christ. When peace like a river attendeth my way, but also when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. The peace of God that guards our hearts and our minds. Lastly, this section in verse 8 and 9, the whatever section, right? Finally, brothers, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, anything that's excellent, anything that's worthy of praise, that these are the things that we're supposed to think about. If Mike Hogg has taught me one thing since I've worked with him, he's laughing right now because I know he knows what I'm about to say. He taught me one thing for sure, at least one thing, and that's this. Garbage in, gospel out. Now you're like, no, you're incorrect. It's garbage in, garbage out. Okay, fair enough. No, Mike says the other. He says garbage in, gospel out. We were talking about the church database. And he said, you know, we have this church database where we get all y'all's information and so we can, you know, hunt you down. It sounds creepy when you say it like that. But no, when we can, you know, we need to know where you live and where we can contact you so we can minister to you. We're not keeping tabs. But he was talking about the church database and he said, you know, whatever we put in there, that will be treated as gospel. Right. So if we put in, you know, an elder's phone number and we put it in the wrong way, people are going to go to that and they're going to assume that it's the truth. Garbage in, gospel out. So we have to be careful about what we put in there. Right. We have to be careful about what we put into this database, because whatever we put in will be treated as if it is gospel. And not only is that true about the church database, but it's also true about you. That what you dwell on, that upon which you dwell and think and ruminate, is going to affect what you believe to be the good news. It is. Proverbs, that's just my opinion or Mike's opinion. It is Proverbs 23:7. If you look in the ESV, it says, for as he calculates in his soul, so is he. This is where the King James is kind of cool. Normally, whatever about the King James. But the King James says, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. That as we think, so we are. Christ came to redeem and illuminate our minds. And we need to be searching out and thinking on the things that are true and honorable and just and pure in order to live out that experience, that new identity that we have in Christ. There's a real freedom in this, by the way. When I was in high school, my youth minister, This is another time when time slowed down for me. But when I was in high school, this youth minister like had a bunch of CDs. Never mind. Y'all know who they are. The people who need to know. And he had a bunch of CDs and he was going through them and he was naming some of my favorite bands. And he was like breaking them and being like, this is bad, this is bad, this is bad, this is bad. That did not have the effect that I think he was hoping for, right? And, you know, I had a seminary professor who had all these classical records, and some pastor convinced him to give them all away. And he says, I'll tell you who it is. It's Dr. Derek Thomas. But he says one of the biggest regrets of his life, right? Because there's freedom in whatever. What Paul is saying here is this, is that there is purity and truth and honorableness and justice and goodness and excellence out there in the world for us to find and discover and to think about. And it can be found all over the place because God made this place. And yes, it is marred with sin. And yes, there are things that we have to reject, but there's real freedom in the fact that Paul is telling us that God wants us to think about the things that are the best. He cares about your mind, not just about your heart. He cares about your mind. And that leads us to the Lord's table. Because a frequent question that I've had, and a frequent question that I received whenever I've taught communicants class, is people will say, what am I supposed to be thinking about when I take the Lord's Supper? And the easy answer would be whatever is good, whatever is honorable, whatever is pure, if there's any excellence. But I've got some pure, true, excellent things for you to think about as we come to the Lord's table. I want you to think about what it costs for you to come to this table. This is not Trinity's table. It's not a Presbyterian table. It's Christ's table. And I want you to think about what it costs for you to be able to come to it. All who are trusting in Christ are welcome. But no one comes for free. Someone's got to pay. And someone did. As you're taking the Lord's Supper, I want you to think about how powerful God's love must be for you, that he would be willing to pay that cost. It must be a very powerful love to be willing to pay that much for you. And then I want you to think about how securely God is holding you in his hand. That if he paid that high cost to have you, he's not likely to let you go. Even when it seems like everything is going wrong. Think about those things as we come to the Lord's table. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, your word is truth. We pray that you would sanctify us in it. As we come to your table, make us mindful, discerning your body and blood. Discerning just what you're willing to do to have us as your, to have us as your own, to adopt us as your sons and your daughters. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.